In our last study, which was Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 to 14, we looked at Paul's scriptural argument proving from the Old Testament that God saves sinners through faith in Christ alone, and our law-keeping or good works does not contribute one iota towards our salvation. Today, we will consider Paul's logical argument in which he proves, using Jewish logic, that we are saved by God's promise and not the law. This argument begins with verse 15 of chapter 3 of Galatians and goes up right up to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Since this is a rather involved argument, which requires an understanding of the Jewish mind, we shall analyze this passage in three stages. Verses 15 to 18, dealing with the changeless promise of God. And then verses 19 to 25, where Paul tells us the purpose of the law. And finally, verse 26 to 29, he discusses our sons and daughters and heirs of the kingdom of God. Okay, with this in mind, let us now look at the first section, which is Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 to 18. If you have your Bible, please turn to it, for we are going to look at this passage that has very important lessons for us today. Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed was the promise made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should be make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now what is Paul trying to prove here? First of all, he takes the will that was used in the days of Paul as a method of explaining God's promise to man. In verse 15, he says, Brethren, I speak in the manner of man, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds. You see, according to Greek culture or Greek custom in Paul's day, once a will was made and signed, it could not be changed. Just like today, once the person who makes a will dies, it is unchangeable. And this is how it was in Paul's day. Once a will was made and signed, you could not change it. Now taking this as a metaphor, as a model, Paul tells the Galatians in verse 16 that God made a will or a promise to Abraham. And the promise was that in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. Now he reminds the Galatians that the word seed in the promise is in the singular. And of course, this may not make sense to our Western way of thinking, but you see, in the Jewish concept, in the Jewish way of understanding, the word seed had a corporate significance, just like the word Adam had a collective significance and includes the whole human race. So also Paul is telling the Galatians that the word seed here had a corporate significance affecting the whole human race, but based on one person. And that, of course, one person is Jesus Christ. He makes that clear in the end part of verse 16. And to your seed, who is Christ. In other words, just like God created all men in one man, so that when Adam sinned, the condemnation of the law or the condemnation of death came upon all men. So likewise, as we saw in Romans 5, verse 12 to 21, when we studied the book of Romans, we saw that when Christ obeyed, justification unto life came unto all men. Why? Because Jesus, the seed of Abraham, was the second Adam, the second mankind. He was not one man among many men, but in him the whole human race was gathered up together in him. And that is why Paul in Corinthians calls him the second Adam. And so in verse 17, Paul tells the Galatians that the promise that God had made to Abraham is that in that seed of Abraham, which is Christ, the whole world will be blessed. And now in verse 17, he goes on to say that this promise could not be annulled, could not be changed or done away with through the law which was given 430 years after God had made the promise to Abraham. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying here that the law that was given through Moses did not change the promise in any way. Let me put it this way. If you were to look at salvation through the law and salvation through grace, which is through the promise of God, you come up, as we saw in our last two studies, you come up with two opposite systems of salvation. The two can never be mixed together. The law says thou shall or thou shall not in order to be saved. The promise of God says I will save you in spite of the fact that you are a sinner. The law saves us by our performance, by our good deeds, which have to be perfect. The promise of God saves us through God's work in Christ, and we make no contribution to it except to receive it by faith. Thirdly, the law is a religion that is based on human salvation. It's a human religion. All non-Christian religions are based on man's performance. Unlike this God's way of saving mankind, which is through grace, which is through the promise, is entirely a gift to mankind. And Paul is saying that God giving the law 430 years after he gave the promise to Abraham could not annul or change the promise, because the promise was equivalent to a will that is unchangeable. It was a will that was signed by God when Moses offered the sacrifice of blood. Now in verse 18, Paul tells the Galatians, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In other words, the moment you try and add the law as a requirement for salvation, it ceases to be a promise. But God gave Abraham the promise of salvation as a promise, as a promise, as a will, which the law, which came to the human race 400 years later, could not change or annul. But now comes the big question. If mankind is saved entirely by the promise of God made to Abraham, then why? Why did he give the law 430 years later? Did God come to Moses and say to Moses, you know, by the way, when I gave the promise of salvation to Abraham, I clean forgot a very important item. I forgot to give him the law. And so now, Moses, I'm giving the law to you to fulfill, to make up what I failed to give to Abraham. Is this what God said to Moses? No. God never told Moses that he was adding an extra requirement to his promise for salvation. So the question still remains, why then did God give the law to through Moses 430 years after he promised and signed the will that he would save all men through one of Abraham's seed, which of course is Jesus Christ? Well, listen to the question and answer that Paul gives. But now we turn to the second section of our study, the purpose of the law, verses 19 to 25. Let me read this passage first, and then we will look at it in detail. Verse 19, Galatians chapter 3. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our schoolmaster or tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now what is Paul saying in this rather difficult passage? Well, first of all, he's asking a question. What purpose then does the law serve? Why did God add the law 430 years after he promised salvation to Abraham as a gift? Well, the answer is it was added because of transgression. Now, I want you to notice the word that Paul chose here. You see, there are three basic words in the Old Testament for sin. There are actually 12 words, but three basic words. The first word is sin, which simply means missing the mark, coming short of the glory of God, as Paul will bring this out in Romans 3:23. Then there is the word iniquity. Now, iniquity primarily has to do with our condition, because the word iniquity in Hebrew means to be crooked or to be bent. So when Isaiah tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray, we have all turned to our own way, and God has laid upon Christ our iniquity, he is talking of a condition. David, for example, in Psalm 51 verse 5 tells us that he was shapen in iniquity from his mother's womb. Iniquity has to do with our selfish bent, which is the basis of our sinful nature. Then there is the word transgression. Transgression simply means a deliberate violation of a law. In other words, the prerequisite for transgression is a knowledge of the law. In other words, from Adam to Moses, the human race was sinning. And Paul brings this out in Romans 5, verse 13. But the moment God gave the law through Moses, sin became a transgression. Sin became a willful, deliberate violation of a law. In other words, the law, or the giving of the law, did not solve our sin problem. It made it worse. For the law now convinces us that we deserve nothing but death. And then in verse 20, he says, now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Now this is a difficult statement, so you need to understand what Paul is saying here. You see, the word covenant can be used in two ways. In fact, in the Greek, we have two separate words that can be translated by the word covenant in English. One is diatheke, the other one is suntheke. What is the difference? Well, the difference is the difference between a will and a contract. You see, a will is made by one person, but may affect many. A contract is made between two persons. In other words, the law, the giving of the law was like a contract. God gave the law and the Jews said, all that you have said we will do. But the reason God gave the law, says Paul in Galatians 3 verse 21 onward, is not to save us, not a new method of salvation, but to convince us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Look at verse 21 and 22. Is the law then against the promise of God? Did God change his mind from a promise to a contract? Did God turn the will that he made to Abraham into a contract when he gave the law to Moses? And the answer is certainly not. For if God had intended man to be saved through a law, that is what he means. For if there had been a law given through which we could have life, then there would be no need of a promise. But the reason why God gave the law is to confine all human beings under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, the giving of the law convinces man that he is a sinner in need of a savior, therefore makes the gospel more desirable. Let me put it this way. Sin is not only transgression of the law, but sin is a deceiver. Sin comes to us and tells us that we are not that bad, that we, by screwing up our will powers, can do something that can cause us to be saved. Sin wants us to look at God eyeball to eyeball. God, you give us the rules, we'll keep it. And then in turn, you give us life. But when you realize what the law demands, perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed, and even nature, then you realize that by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified before God. So, God gave the law to convince the human race that they are prisoners to sin in need of a savior. And now we come to this wonderful statement in verse 23, but before faith came. Now there's a word missing in that statement that unfortunately gives us a wrong meaning. The word faith in the original is preceded by the definite article the. So what Paul really wrote is before the faith came. You see, this gives us a complete different meaning of the word faith. See, without the definite article, the word faith could mean the believer's faith. But Paul is not discussing the believer's faith here. What he's saying is before the faith, which is the source or the basis of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. Or in other words, verse 23 says that before Christ, the seed came, we were kept under God by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. In other words, when God gave the law to Moses, or through Moses, the human race became now guilty of transgression. Before the law was given, sin was not accountable. And Paul brings this out clearly in Romans 5, verse 13. Where there is no law, God has no right to legally, lawfully accuse us of sin. But the moment God gave the law, we stood inexcusable. The law condemned the whole human race, kept us in prison, kept us in death row, until Christ came and liberated us. This is what Paul is saying. In other words, historically, the whole human race was under condemnation, legally, lawfully, from Moses until Christ came. Therefore, Paul says in verse 24, the law was our tutor. Now that's not the best translation. Even schoolmaster is not the best word. You see, the word that Paul used, pedagogai, had a special meaning that we don't use today. The word pedagogai referred to a trusted slave that the master would use to discipline and look after his child. In other words, when the child was sent to the tutor, because in those days there was no schools, education was based on a private tutor. The trusted slave would hold this young kid and take him to the home of the tutor, and this kid had no way of escaping until the slave brought him to the tutor's house. Then and then only was he released. And what Paul is saying here is that the law acted like our guardian, or like the pedagogue, this policeman who held us in his grip with no escape until Christ came to the scene, so that we might be justified by faith in the promise of God. In other words, from Adam to Christ, salvation was based on a promise. Abraham was saved by a promise. So was Moses. So was Noah. To make the promise more meaningful, God gave the law through Moses. The law did not save us. The law simply convinces that we are sinners. The law made our sins a legal offense. And that is what the word transgression means. So actually, the giving of the law made our situation far worse than it was before God gave the law. But God had a purpose in this. The purpose was that the gift of the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ would become more desirable, more meaningful to us. For example, if you offered a plate of food to somebody who just came out of a banquet, that plate of food would become meaningless to this person. But let's say this person hadn't eaten for the last 3 days. He was starving, and you offered him a plate of food. He would accept it with heartfelt appreciation. It is the same here. God gave the law to show us that we are 100% sinners. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by performance. We are sinners by thought. So that, as Paul told the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 16, that by the works of the law, no human being will ever make it to heaven. The law simply put us in death row. The law locked us up in prison with no hope of escape until Christ came. When Christ came and satisfied the perfect demands of the law by his life and by his death, when Christ came and met the positive demands of the law by his doing and the justice of the law by his dying, he redeemed all mankind. And that is the promise of God. That is salvation by grace. And this salvation is made effective by faith alone and nothing else. And so Paul concludes in this section, verse 25 of Galatians 3, that after the faith has come, after Christ came historically, the human race is no longer under the law in terms of the fact that now there is another umbrella, another platform by which man is saved, and that is under grace. Now, this doesn't mean that every human being is born under grace automatically. What Paul is dealing here in this section is the objective facts of the gospel. And the objective facts of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. This is God's gift to mankind. But like any other gift, it cannot be enjoyed. It cannot be bring us a blessing until we receive it. And the way we receive the gift of God is not by doing something, but by believing, by faith in Jesus Christ. And the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we have passed from condemnation to justification, from death to life. This is what Jesus told his hearers in John 5, verse 24. Now, addressing the Galatian believers, these are Christians who were baptized already in Christ, but who were sidetracked from the gospel through the false teaching of the Judaizers. Now Paul tells them, after proving that we are saved by grace alone, after showing the Galatians the purpose of the law, now he concludes in verse 26 to 29 of chapter 3 by these words, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What a wonderful statement. Now please remember, Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as the Son of God. By joining himself to the corporate human race and rewriting our history, he gave us the privilege of becoming sons and daughters of God by uniting ourselves with him through faith. And so what Paul is saying in verse 26 is that all believers, by their faith union with Christ, have become sons of God. That is why John, in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3 tells us what manner of love God has bestowed upon us believers, that we should be called the sons of God. You see, faith is not simply a mental ascent to truth. Faith is identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. At the incarnation, God put all men into Christ so that He became the second Adam. By faith, we identify ourselves with Christ and His holy history. And that's what happened at our baptism. And so I read in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," please notice, baptism is always into Christ. Paul brings this out clearly in Romans 6 verse 3 to 5, where he tells us that our baptism into Christ is not in any vague manner, but we are baptized into Christ's death. His death becomes our death. His burial becomes our burial. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. That is why in the New Testament time, in the early Christian church, baptism was always by immersion. Because baptism by immersion beautifully portrays the truth of baptism, which is my identification with Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. Now, having said this in verse 27, Paul tells us in verse 28, the moment you and I have become Christians, have been baptized into Christ, all distinctions go. In other words, in the Christian church, there should be no distinction between Jew or Gentile, between slave or master, between male or female, because in Christ we are all one. No distinction of race, no distinction of rank, no distinction of sex, because in Christianity we are one body. The head is Jesus Christ, the church is the body. And if we have become one with Christ, we have joined ourselves to the seed of Abraham, through whom God promised salvation. Hence, the conclusion is this. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. My dear listener, it is my prayer that you will accept this only method of salvation. The promise of God, made to Abraham, realized in Jesus Christ, and made effective in our lives through faith alone. May this be your experience. May this be the platform on which you stand, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, Amen. Thank you.